Good morning. Good to have you in the house of the Lord this morning. I pray that God will bless our time together richly as we look into His Word. As we begin the study of this portion of Scripture today, this passage has been named as one of the most troublesome passages in Scripture for understanding. And so as we wade into it this morning, I want to kind of set the stage by reminding us of some passages of Scripture that are very, very worthwhile. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, speaking to the Bereans, says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they were noble because in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the Scripture daily to see whether these things were so." 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved," literally carried along, "by the Holy Ghost." Those passages, as we draw them together, identifies the the need and the importance of taking responsibility, accountability on our own for what we hear. What I have to share with you this morning, this is a troublesome passage and a challenging passage, and there are contradictory interpretations of it. I read a number, better than 8 different commentaries, and those commentaries had varying opinions about what they thought this passage meant. If when I'm through, you think I didn't get it right, Pastor Bruce is over here, and Pastor Dave is back there, and you just meet with them, and they'll clear it up for you as needed. I've entitled the message, "A Troublesome Parenthesis." When I talk about a parenthesis, what I'm referring to is that there are times, and Revelation has a number of these, in which there is a input, there is a parenthesis that is put in there. So you're reading along, you come to here, and then they take off, seems like, in another direction, and then they come back and pick up and go on with the flow. I believe that that is true of what is happening in this passage, isn't it? And I think it creates some of the confusion that some people have. So here's what I perceive as I look at this scripture about its significance in terms of context. And that is, if you look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10, we are addressing Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it says in verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say." The writer is obviously saying, this is my theme, this is what I have going forward. In verse 20, he again addresses that Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," blah, blah, blah. In other words, stuck in between, this portion is the explanation and a challenge presented by the writer. In verse 11b and following through the remainder of chapter 5, I think we're showing there the people that are receiving the instruction. And it says of those that we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are what? Dull of hearing. "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the people that are being addressed are people who are not mature in the faith, who are being described as being dull, who are lacking understanding, who the writer is saying, I'm going to take out a little time here to try to drive home a point before I go on with the main subject, which is to examine the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Christ is the fulfillment. Also, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And the word perfection could also mean completion or maturity. So we're going in a direction. You're dull, you're not there, you're babes, we got a ways to go. Our goal is maturity. Now let me share something with everybody in this room, including the pastor, okay? And that is, you ain't arrived yet. Okay? And let me tell you something else. When you will arrive, then you'll know you have arrived because you'll be there and no longer here. And I'm looking forward to when that is. And there, those things that were very hard to understand here will be perfectly clear there, and we'll have full understanding. Now we see as in a glass darkly. But then face to face, we'll know also as we are known. So there be a time when we have that full kind of understanding. Also, if you look with me to verse 9 and 10 of chapter 6, notice the writer is saying, but beloved, talking to someone that he sees as beloved, often used as a title to those who are fellow believers, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So the writer seems to be saying here, I do not see you as the worst case scenario in this passage of Scripture. I see you as someone that I think is going on to perfection, as someone that is going on to fulfillment, someone who's going on to experience the full salvation that is rightfully yours in Christ, those things that accompany salvation. So there's, in my opinion, the context of what we're looking at. And now I want to share with you kind of going forward related to the different opinions or views or understandings about what this passage means. And there are godly men who have disagreed on interpretation of this. And if I were to name some of the names, you would quickly pick them up and you would say, well, I can't believe that so-and-so doesn't agree with so-and-so. But it's so. Okay? And so what I share with you this morning is my understanding of this, and I pray that it can have meaning to each one of us. There are some that say that a believer can lose his salvation, and if he does, he can never be restored. For in verse 4, it says, for it is impossible. And then verse 6 says, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance. In other words, if you fall from your faith, then it's impossible for you to be renewed to salvation. Now, I'm going to explain and give you some scripture in a little bit that's going to clear that up. But I had a dear brother a number of years ago who believed that you could lose your salvation. You may be in that camp this morning, and that's between you and God. You need to work that out. But this brother said, I believe that, you know, you can fall and you can lose your salvation. So I took him to this passage of Scripture and I said, if I believed what you believed, then I would be really nervous. Because that is saying that if you fall, what? That's it. And so I went one step further with him. I said, you know, if I believed what you believe, this is how I would see it. If I were witnessing to someone and giving the testimony of faith to them and said, would you like to pray to receive Christ as your personal Savior? And they would say, yes, I would like to pray that prayer. I'd pull a gun and shoot them just as fast as I could. Because you see, if I give them a little time, they're going to go sin. Right? And you say, well,
Pastor, explain a little bit further. Okay, how much sin does it take for a person to be lost? Bible says you keep the whole law and violate it in one point, you're what? You're guilty of all. Okay? You're guilty of all. So, if one sin is going to keep a person from salvation initially, how many sins does it take for a person to lose their salvation? One. So, if I witness to someone, they pray to receive Christ, and I say, check with me tomorrow, too late. Because they will all already have overnight sinned. How many of you sinned within the first 24 hours after your salvation? You say, oh, Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about this. You walked out after your salvation and say, I am surely more holy than that person right there. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay? So here's the issue. I don't see that as a viable explanation for this passage. And I'll give you further basis for the security of our faith as we go on. Secondly, some interpret this that it's a hypothetical thing in verse 6 where it says, if. In other words, it's hypothetical if a person could, but they really can't. Okay? In other words, it wouldn't really happen that way. And I'll elaborate on that a little bit further as we go on in the message. Other people address in the sense of saying that these people are professors, but they are not possessors. In other words, they profess salvation, but they are not saved. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they'd have been of us, they would not have departed, but they went out from us that we might know that they were never a part of us. Now, that's a long way of saying they just weren't saved to begin with. And though we would have liked to known them to be saved and be faithful, etc., the very fact that they left and would not come back proves that they were never there to begin with. And so that passage, I think, has some explanation for us in regard to whether or not that really applies in that case or not. There are others that are simply saying these are baby Christians and they're being warned to take their faith more seriously. And very frankly, verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5 does identify them as being very much that way, very baby kind of Christians and lacking of serious understanding. Some believe in verse 4 where it says it is impossible for man. Their interpretation of that is, though it's impossible for man, Scripture says there's nothing too hard for God. So it's not impossible for God. Some would go one step further and say, it's not really impossible, it's just difficult. But if you take that same Greek word and look at it, in verse 18 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, it says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So impossible there literally means impossible because it's not possible for God to lie. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible, or literally impossible, same Greek word, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Hebrews 11:6 is another faith, without another scripture that uses that same Greek word. Without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. So I don't think that word means difficult. Okay? I think it means impossible as it's used there. There's one man, if I were to call his name this morning, you might wonder about that. And that is, this man says, this isn't talking about salvation at all. This is talking about the loss of rewards for a believer. So that we ask the question, what really is it that we need to take home from this? And so let me share it with you my heart and my understanding. To do that, there are some things that I think we need to review. First of all, we need to remember that this letter is addressed to Hebrews, Jews, okay? And these Jews, this time of writing was around 67, 68 A.D. This is just before the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and his armies. The people that are here in this particular position are people that they have been part of Judaism. And now they're confronted, do I walk away from Judaism and turn completely to Christianity or not? Okay, let me give a passage of Scripture In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, it says this, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God." So there were, by the word of God, there were some people there in that first century that though they really saw the evidence of Christ and they really had a desire, they were afraid publicly to identify with him because they didn't want the hassle that would come, which ties with the next thing, and that was there was persecution going on for those people who were new believers. Now, let me tie this to the 21st century. If you lived in a third world country and you were raised Muslim and you heard the gospel and you believed unto Christ unto salvation, what would be the immediate challenge before you? That's exactly it. Would you confess Christ openly or not? Because in Islam, if you confess Christ as your Savior and you're part of a Muslim family, it's incumbent upon your family to either get you to recant or they'll kill you. Okay? They'll kill you. That's how serious they take it. So when you think in terms of what we're talking about here in this passage, there were pressures upon these Hebrews who were thinking about moving toward coming to faith and come out publicly for Christ. There's that kind of holdback that kind of is troubling about how public do I want to become on this? Lest we forget a better application, you know what? There are many people in America who know Christ as their personal Savior, and they are not willing to confess him where they live and where they work and where they associate with other people. I heard a testimony one time, and I batted my head, my eyes, and shook my head, and I thought, oh my. This person said, "I've worked at this particular business for 3 years, and nobody there knows I'm a Christian." And he was proud of it. How many see there's a problem there somewhere? Okay? So when we had our Christian school, I counseled the young people, when you go to work, when you start someplace, the first day you're there, you let them know that you have your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Going forward from there, then they'll know where you stand, and you won't have to, after a period of time, say, "Well, you know, I can't abide this any longer because, after all, don't you know I'm a Christian?" And they're going to laugh at you. They're going to mock at you because why didn't you testify to that right at the very beginning? And very frankly, in our society today, we have a great need for us to come out publicly in terms of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on a consistent basis. So as we think in terms of that, I believe that the writer's desire is to move these baby, immature believers that are described there in chapter 5, verse 11 and following, on to perfection. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm in 2 Peter and it doesn't read the same. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may" what? "Grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." I believe the writer is challenging them that they should go forward and that they should grow. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter there speaks in verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." His desire is for them to go on to maturity. So how is that going to look? Well, go with me to chapter 6 in Hebrews. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. And Klaus did ask me a question after Sunday school and saying, how do you read that verse 1 and 2? What's it trying to say? And that's a legitimate question. Because why would the author seem to be saying what it seems that he's saying? Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance for dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptism and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. What does that mean? What's the application? What do we take home from that? Here's what I want you to understand. Those six things that are listed there all have meaning and application in Judaism. Let's look at it again. In light of Judaism, when he's saying let's move on, let's don't linger in Judaism in terms of their position of the foundation of repentance from dead works. What did John the Baptist preach when he came? Repent. And what did he also say? Bring forth works fitting of repentance. He also challenged those scribes and Pharisees. He said, you generation of snakes, who warned you of the judgment to come? Why don't you prove your reality of your faith by repentance? And that repentance from dead works. And he addressed the issue numerous times. Christ addressed that over and over again, showing the deficiency of the reality of the heart condition of the scribes and Pharisees and of faith toward God. If you ask a first century Jew who was in Judaism if he believed in God, what would he say? Well, he'd say, listen, let me tell you about the great Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Sure. We believe in God. Of the doctrine of baptisms, notice that baptisms there has a plural attached to it. The Jews had many washings. And what was the purpose of the washings of the Jews? It was a ceremonial kind of cleansing. And that was something that were involved. In fact, among the 613 additions to the law, they included how, in fact, you were to wash your hands, how you dip your finger into the water, how you pick up the towel to dry your finger, the whole nine yards, where you take the water when you dump it out. They had many washings. And you could believe that these who were dull, that he addresses in verses 11 and follow, they knew all those things. And yet that was not the real truth of faith and going forward in Christ. On the laying of on of hands, that has two applications in Judaism. One, of course, is the appointment of individuals to service for God, the laying on of hands. You recall that Samuel anointed Saul and Samuel anointed David to be king, etc. There was that laying on of hands involved at that. But there was also another aspect of laying on of hands. If you brought your sacrifice in to be offered, what did you do when you brought your sheep, your lamb, in as an offering? You laid your hands on the offering. And the reason you laid your hands on, you are saying, in essence, that animal is me. I'm laying my hands on to identify with that animal that's being sacrificed. So that when his throat is cut, and his blood is let, then it's a reflection of the sacrifice, the offering that's going to pay for my sin and what I have done. And of the resurrection of the dead. Except for the Sadducees, what did the rest of Judaism believe? They believe in resurrection. Okay? They had no question about that. Of eternal judgment. Did they believe that there was a day of judgment? Surely they did. So here's what my point is. Though we can see and make application to Christianity about each one of those, they seem also to be very much identified with the Judaism of the time. And let me share something with you. For a Jew, who says, I am only going to hang on to those Old Testament images without going on with Christ, what does the Word of God say? By the keeping of law shall no flesh be justified. There is no salvation in that. They have been brought to a point, as we have been brought to a point, where we must make a choice, and that choice is a very, very clear one that we need to pick up and march forward to. So the authors, I want to suggest to you, is saying we're going to move on beyond the ABCs and we're going to go into something of greater depth, which is going to take us to the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is going to have great, great meaning for our lives and for our eternal future. So as we look at verses 4 through 6, the writer says, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. As we think in terms of what this is speaking of, please connect it with what really the context is. And the context is Jesus Christ, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A priest for how long? Forever. What the priesthood of Melchizedek is going to be demonstrated as when we get into chapter 7, which will be next Sunday, is that the priesthood of Melchizedek has displaced the priesthood of Aaron. And therefore, the priesthood of Aaron will be obsolete. And once the temple was destroyed, there were no more sacrifices to be offered because there was no more temple available. So people argue, and I need to be honest, forthright on this, they're saying, okay, what does that mean? They were once enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. They've tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. Does that talk about a true believer, or is that not a true believer? Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let me ask you, when you came to Christ, did you only come for a taste? What happened? Even if you came initially testing or tasting. When the Spirit of God began the work of conviction in your heart, what happened? You repented, knowing that you were a sinner, and you were wanting, desiring to go all the way. This passage, again, seems to be addressed to those who were babes in the faith. And so the question, and some commentaries are saying, this can easily describe someone that's a babe. They have been enlightened. They've had the information. They've tasted in that they've seen how it's impacted other lives. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost in as much as they saw the Spirit of God working through the teachers and through the preachers. They have tasted of the good word of God. They've begun to say, yeah, I can see how some of this could apply in my life. They've believed even of the powers of the world to come, but they are still perhaps lingering. That's one view. Others are saying that's a believer, but the believer that is being addressed here is wrestling in his mind, do I want, will I go all the way? Now, let me share something with you. In Judaism, as these people are being addressed here, what is there to go back to? Beg your pardon? It's going to be. But if they go back, what do they have? Nothing. Nothing. John 14, verse 6 says, Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you may be saved. Except what name? Jesus. And I want to suggest to you as you look at this passage of Scripture, someone who says, I'm going to leave Christ, I'm going to go back, I can't go all the way, they become, as Jews in that first century, they become like those members of the Sanhedrin and other Jews that were there that day before Pilate when Pilate said, what shall I do with your king? And they said, what? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And if that is indeed the application, then the reality is, if a person does not go all the way to total faith in Jesus Christ, there is nothing to go back for, due to, and they are not going to be saved. But I want to say something else and connect it, because I referenced it at the beginning of the message. The reason why I do not believe that a believer can lose his salvation is because of the Word of God. Would you turn with me to John chapter 3? Verse 16 says, for God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what kind of life? Everlasting life. What does verse 18 say? He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is what? Condemned already. Why? Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Go with me to chapter 5, still in John, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus talking, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved where? In heaven for you, who are kept, how? By the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These sayings have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you saved? Now this is a little, maybe rough, but I'm going to use it anyway. There is no such thing as being a little bit pregnant. I may understand what I just said. You either are or you're not. Now you may wonder, but either you are or you're not. Listen to me. There is no such thing as being a little bit saved. You either are born again, you are saved, you have eternal life, or you're not. He that believes is not condemned. He that believes not He's condemned already. Why? Because he's not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you look at this, I take more of a read in this chapter that this is more like a hypothetical thing to say, you know, if it were possible, but I don't think it's possible, I want you to understand there is nothing to go back to and everything to go forward to, because look at verse 7. We're back in chapter 6 of Hebrews. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. What does a believer's life produce? Fruit. Why? Because the Lord lives in you. The Holy Spirit in you is designed by God to bear fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, and yet you're claiming to be a Christian, then there's a problem, okay? Because Jesus said, John chapter 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear fruit. And you will bear more fruit, and you will bear much fruit. That fruit is him working in and through us. And when that fruit is evident within our life, it's the Lord's blessing. But the second part of that, verse 8, is if there is no fruit, or if that is seen is there, as it's described, thorns and briars. In other words, your life gives testimony that you have no affinity to God and to God's word and the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's simply saying you're not one of his. You're not one of his. And therefore, you've got a serious problem. As we think in terms of this passage of Scripture, verse 9, but beloved, he doesn't say but cursed. He says but beloved. He's not saying but beloved who have arrived. But what he does say, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Better things than going backwards. Better things than being unfruitful. Let me interject something here, okay? And it's very important for us to understand this in the application I'm talking about. Because if you're truly a believer, then you're truly saved. But as a truly saved Christian, unfortunately, you do sin. Would you do me a favor right now? Poke that person next to you and say, I know about you. You sin. Did anybody find somebody that denied that? If so, they're a liar. And they just sin. Okay? Now, God knowing that, what does 1 John 1, 9 say? If we confess our sin, he is what? Faithful, and he is just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His faithfulness is he is faithful to his word. He is just in that his judgment against sin has been satisfied with Christ's death and payment on the cross, and his resurrection is proof of that. He is faithful and just to forgive us because Christ paid the penalty and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we go on not dragging sin behind us but having it indeed covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 of 1 John. These things are written that you sin not. In other words, what's God saying? I don't want you to sin. This is not a license. This is not a permit. Okay? These things are written that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Christ as our advocate, as our intercessor, as our mediator, as our representative before the throne of God, when the devil accuses about the sin that we have committed, Christ says, I paid for that. I covered that with my blood. He is the propitiation. That's the mercy seat where God's wrath and God's mercy met and satisfaction was leveled against our sin. And therefore, we remain secure in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Now, poke the person next to you because I got one more important point to give them. Okay? Here it is. Lest anyone think, I have license to sin. I can go on and have a great time. You know what the Bible says? God forbid. Don't let that thought even enter your mind. But you know what it says further than that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, it says there is a problem that existed in the Corinthian church. Some were weak, some were sick, and some were dead, asleep. Why? They were willfully, continually sinning against God. There's no license for a Christian to sin. And to do so is daring God to exercise major discipline upon you. 1 John 5, verse 16 and 17. There is a sin unto death. And the writer, John, says, and I do not say that you should pray for that. Say, what is that sin unto death? That sin, friends, listen, that sin is someone who's professing to know Christ and then just point blank spit in your eye and say, I can go on doing this as much and as long as I want to. You know what God can say? No, you can't. You're done for. I don't recommend anybody trying to get in that category and see how close you can get to that line, because that is death penalty if you move in that direction. Back to chapter 6, verse 9. I'm persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. What's he saying? There's nothing to go back to. There's everything to go forward to. There's every reason to press on in full assurance to the very end. Jesus said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It's the idea of pressing on in faith and obedience. And then in verse 12 it says, that you be not slothful. And that's the same Greek word that the word dull is translated from, as we read in chapter 5, lazy, no good. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience, patient endurance, inherit the promise. I want you to go on. I want you to go on. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you at the point in your spiritual life right now, today, that you are 100% sure that if you drop dead right now, you'd go straight to heaven? Are you 100%? I didn't say, are you mostly confident? I'm saying, are you 100% sure? We just read, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. If you do not know that you have eternal life, then we need to talk. We need to examine God's word. You need to settle it, because there is no reason why someone who's professing to be a Christian has to be wondering about what's going to happen when I die. Paul said, for me to be absent from the body, wow, present with the Lord. Not floating around up there trying to see whether they're going to let me in or not. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. How about you today? You ready? You ready? Are you ready? If you're not, why not? Friends, if there's something in your life that the Holy Spirit of God is saying, what about this? This isn't appropriate. This isn't proper. This isn't right in your life. Then what do you do about that? You confess it. You name it what God names it, it is sin. It's disobedience. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. If you've never come to Christ in faith believing, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, today can be that day. In a moment, we're going to have an invitation hymn, and I'd love for you to run down the aisle to come to Christ. I have an image burned in my mind from a number of years ago. I just share it with you. Shelley and I were watching on TV when Billy Graham was doing a crusade over behind the Iron Curtain. As we watched that crusade going on, we commented to each other about how sad the people looked, how drab their clothing was, how empty of seeming any life and energy in the lives of these people. And yet there they were, thousands of them, and listening as Billy Graham preached the gospel. When the invitation came, people were running to the altar. Running to the altar. Why? Because he had called them to trust in Christ alone for their salvation. They'd seen what life was like with no God. Amen? And there was no joy. There was no hope. There was no power. There was no victory in that. And now they were being offered hope and life and victory through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, that's what we have here as well today. And therefore, if you've never appropriated it by faith, it's available. Today is the day of salvation. And there is no guarantee of tomorrow. I'd love to pray with you if you've never prayed to confess your sin and acknowledge Christ alone as your Redeemer. I'd love to pray with you to nail it down for today so that you could walk out and say, I'm not almost persuaded, I'm altogether persuaded in the truth of my salvation in Jesus Christ. If you're out of fellowship with the Lord, he is faithful. You confess. He is faithful and just to cleanse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an awesome God you are. What a God of mercy and grace. We sang how great thou art. And Father, your greatness is in that while you rightfully could judge and damn everyone from Adam on, you prepared a plan from eternity past to make it possible that through the payment of Jesus Christ, paying the penalty on the cross for our sin, being buried, raised again the third day, that when we by faith trust in his finished work, we can be saved and we can become born again, new creatures, the old passing away and the old all becoming new. Lord, thank you for the awesomeness of your love to us. Lord, for any and every decision that needs to be made in our hearts and lives right now, give grace for us to be obedient. And Lord, may we be obedient. If that means running down the aisle to meet you at the altar, Lord, may that grace be applied as well. So Lord, your will be done in our life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to hymn number 299.